Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. There are a few, maybe two or three left on the back table, but there's a sheet that looks like this. If you didn't grab one, let me encourage you to go to that back table with the white tablecloth, and you should find one. It has sayings in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that all include the phrase, "This is a trustworthy saying." We'll talk a little bit about that tonight and in the weeks to come. Well, let me encourage you and invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. And here what we're going to consider is, as we continue our survey in Paul's letters, we're going to consider the pastoral epistles. These letters, which have been called the pastoral epistles, were three letters that are directly addressed not to individual churches, but rather to two individual leaders in these churches, Timothy and Titus. That doesn't mean that these churches were intended only for the private reading of these men. In fact, all three of these letters conclude with a statement like this, "Grace be with you," but really, if you wanted to translate that, you'd say, "Grace be with y'all." It's to you plural, which seems to suggest that the intention was that these should be read in the hearing of many within the churches that these men led. But they were addressed to these particular men, who were Paul's protégés and co-workers in his ministry. And these letters were written at some point between A.D. 62 and A.D. 68, around the time when Paul was martyred for his faith and for his ministry. And so they're some of the last letters that Paul wrote, and in them he gives these men instructions on how to lead churches in his absence. As we consider, then, Paul's first epistle to Timothy, we're going to find the explicit purpose of this letter in these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there with me to 1 Timothy 3, and you'll find there in verse 14 and following the explicit purpose for which Paul wrote this letter. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that as we look at this letter written by your servant Paul so many years ago to Timothy, we pray that you would instruct us also by these words that Paul sent to this man. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how we ought to order ourselves in this life together as your household, as a pillar and buttress of the truth. And may we indeed be a rightly ordered church so that as a well-ordered church we might defend the truth of the gospel, we might promote it, we might hold it forth as a light in a dark place, so that others might see and believe and hear the gospel and come to faith and might also partake in this great and extraordinary mystery of godliness to which you've called us by your great grace. We pray these things and we praise you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like so many of the churches in Paul's day, as we've seen throughout his letters, the church in Ephesus, this is the church where Timothy was, the church in Ephesus was racked by all kinds of challenges particularly from false teachers and their teaching. It became a serious problem, and so in many of his letters we've seen that kind of thing, and we'll see it here tonight as we survey the contents of 1 Timothy. Now, in those letters that we've considered prior, Paul typically challenges the false teachers directly by setting before these churches what is the proper teaching of the gospel that Paul received and that the other apostles also teached, and that has been handed down from generation to generation in believing churches. But Paul does not directly confront false teaching in his letter to Timothy. You see, Timothy was well versed in the scriptures. He himself was able to teach and to instruct in what was true and right and in accord with the gospel. He didn't need that kind of instruction. Rather, Paul addressed these problems indirectly by giving Timothy a different sort of instructions, something you might consider like a manual for church order. course, it didn't stop Paul from saying anything about the gospel and about the proper teaching of God's word, but that was not his main purpose in writing. He wrote to challenge these false teachers by in indirect means, by giving Timothy instructions in church order. Now, Paul says in the text that we just read that the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. But if the church is to be a pillar, a support, a foundation for the truth of the gospel, then it must be a rightly ordered church. That's the implication of what Paul goes on to say when he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So that you might know how one ought to live. And when we consider all of the contents of this letter, we see that what Paul is instructing Timothy in when he talks about how to behave in the household of God is proper church order. Put another way, God did not ordain that the truth of the gospel should be defended by charismatic individuals with great talent or strong personalities. Rather, he ordained that the truth of the gospel should be sustained and defended by churches, by his people gathered in local churches. But if any local church, ours included, is to participate in that high calling to which all the churches of God have been called, then we must be properly organized, and we must be pursuing the right things together. In which case, we also need to consider that Paul refers to this church, not only as the church of the living God, but also as the household of God. As God's household, we must be organized according to his standards. As Paul John writes in his commentary, the household of God is the main recipient, guardian, and promoter of the truth of the gospel. Because it is a family established and designed by God, the church has a structure and a distinct code of conduct. In this first letter to Timothy, the apostle seeks to restore authority and piety in God's family by discrediting the false teachers that have unsettled the faith of many. So as we survey Timothy's, this first letter to Timothy, we will begin to see why the church is ordered the way that it is, and why we are pursuing some of the reforms that we are pursuing together as a church. My hope is that you'll become broadly familiar with the contents of this letter, which are guiding us as we think about how to order ourselves as a church, so that when you wonder, why are we doing what we are doing, you'll be able to see that we are guided by God's word, not our own thoughts and our own ideas about what would be best to do. But first, let me give you a little bit of a context here. I want to talk a little bit about Roman households. You see, in our day and age, when we think of a household, we think typically of a mom, a dad, and some kids. That's the idea of a household to us. And if you came to my household, it would be mom, a dad, some kids, and some chickens. But nevertheless, the household is primarily the parents and the kids. But in the Roman world, when you think of a household, you think of a patriarchal head. There's still the mother, there's still the father, there's still the children, but there would also be some elements, other elements to these households, especially one that was where the head of the household was a well-to-do individual. You can think, for example, of Cornelius, the centurion whom Peter was sent to share the gospel with, that first Gentile convert to whom Peter came. Here is a man who is a commander of 100 soldiers in the Roman army, a man of some means and some influence, and he would have had servants, he would have had household managers, he would have had stewards. There would have been people who were not properly part of his biological family and yet were a part of his household. Perhaps he would have had his parents still living within him. This would have been a multi-generational affair. There would have been elders, children, servants, stewards, and so on and so forth. And in the same way, we're going to see something similar in this letter to Timothy. There are people who are entrusted with a stewardship. There are people who are children of God. God is the head of this household. And the imagery, we have to allow the imagery crosses boundaries so that one can be a steward, but we're all considered children of God, and yet someone might have a stewardship where they also take on that role as a kind of household manager, and a teacher or a servant in the household even, a minister in that way. And so we see these kinds of elements in this letter. And Paul uses a lot of that language, the familial language, the household language, as he addresses Timothy, as he addresses the church. You see it right there in the greeting if you turn back to chapter 1. As Paul introduces himself, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So he regards Timothy as his genuine child, even though Timothy biologically is not Paul's child, his genuine son in terms of this faith to which they both hold. And yet Timothy is also a steward who has received the same trust, the same stewardship, the same management, if you will, as Paul himself had received from the Lord. So this household idea, this household language is important, and it's going to help us to understand how God has ordered his household, the church of the living God. Now, as we look at this this letter and we survey its contents, we're going to see it under three headings. First, in the first two chapters, Paul will speak about practices in the household of God. That is, what do we do in the church? In chapters 3 through 4, then, we're going to see leaders in the household of God. Who is to exercise some kind of leadership in an office within the household of God? What are they assigned to do? What are their qualifications? These are the considerations that we see then in that central part of the letter in chapters 3 and 4. And then finally, in chapters 5 through 6, how we are to care for one another in the household of God. How we're to care for one another in the household of God. So we have the practices that are required in the household of God, the leaders in the household of God, and then caring for one another in the household of God. Well, let's look at some of the practices. We're going to see that there are two primary ones that Paul holds forward in this letter. Not that they're the only things that we do, but here these are two primary ones that he holds forward, namely teaching and public prayer. Teaching and public prayer. Paul writes in verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now you see, as we survey these contents, we won't have time to consider every single detail, but you see that Paul understands that he has been entrusted with a stewardship, and he is entrusting that same stewardship to Timothy, his protege. And in that stewardship, in that management of affairs in the household of God, the charge is right now to ensure that the doctrine of the church remains consistent with the doctrine that has been received and passed down, that Paul had received from the Lord, that the other apostles had received from the Lord, and what they themselves have passed down to the churches. Timothy is to ensure, by charging others who are not staying consistent with right teaching, not to deviate from these things. What they seem to be doing is devoting themselves to speculative ideas that don't promote godliness. And so you see that Paul's concern is not only doctrine, it's not only what we know, but also the effect that it has in our lives. You see, on the one hand, we can say, look, doctrine matters because the Bible says so. That's true. This is God's word, and we trust it, and we believe it, and we understand our obligation to it. But it's also not very satisfying to simply just say, well, just because the Bible says so. We want to know why, right? As human beings, we want to know what's the reason. And Paul gives us the reason. He gives Timothy the reason here in verse 5. There's an aim to our charge. There's an aim to our stewardship, he tells Timothy. What is the aim of this? Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And what's happening with these people who are teaching in accordance with their speculative theology, whatever they are teaching, these ideas about endless genealogies and so on, and their desire to teach the law, but they don't understand the law. What's the result of it? They're swerving from this charge. They're swerving from this aim. They're swerving from these things. So their teaching does not lead to these ethical calls for the Christian. We're called to be people who love one another. But these false teachers, their false teaching is leading others not towards those things, but rather to strife and to arguments that are meaningless. And also, they're failing to understand what the law is actually meant to do. So they desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what it was given for. And they make confident assertions, but they don't really know what they're talking about. And what are they doing? They're swerving from the aim of our charge. They're swerving from love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You start to see how doctrine and ethics are bound up together in Paul's mind and should be in ours as well. We're to have a teaching in the church that accords with godliness, that leads people to a greater godliness, and this requires us to maintain our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that then as we continue to read. In verse 12, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In other words, many of the things that Paul listed in his list of vices that the law prohibits, Paul was those things. But he goes on to say, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul comes to his first trustworthy saying. You have it printed out for you and there to take. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul rightly recognized that he was the chief of sinners. I say rightly, as I've said before, because Paul was a great persecutor of the church, and because Paul resisted the testimony of the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way. I think Paul rightly understood himself to be the chief of sinners because of the way he so violently opposed Christ and his people. And yet, God was merciful to Paul, so that he might show the extent of his mercy, so that we might understand in seeing his mercy to Paul that no one is beyond the scope of God's saving grace, God's saving mercy. That if it could come to Paul, such a violent persecutor of the church, such an ignorant blasphemer, it can come to anyone else, any other of us as well. Paul understood in his own life, in his own transformation, affected by the mercy and grace of God, that what he was called to do was to preach that same gospel to other men and women and to bear it out in his own example. And you see then, I hope, that how that would lead to fulfilling the aim of the charge that he had received, an aim that is rooted in love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What would motivate love more than being a recipient of the great love of God, the great mercy of God that he has shown us in the gospel? And those false teachers who are swerving from these things are clearly not promoting this kind of truth. They're not promoting this kind of teaching, but rather they're seeking to hold out the law improperly, incorrectly, in a way that wrongly binds men's consciences, in a way that leads to controversies, and in a way that fails to actually lead to true godliness. Paul wants Timothy to commit to the charge that he had received and not to be led astray by these false teachers and not to let the churches be led astray by these false teachers. Teaching is so important in the church. as a practice that we carry out in the household of God. It is our stewardship. It is the stewardship of pastors and elders. We'll come to that idea in a little bit. But when we think about what we do in the household of God, teaching is central. And that teaching must be in accord with the doctrine that we have received. So then you see how Paul entrusts this charge to Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And now Paul begins to name some names, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, those men have come under church discipline. That's the language Paul uses elsewhere to describe that act of church discipline. And they are counted as outside the body of Christ, outside the church of God, because of their blasphemies. Whatever that means, we don't know the precise details, but most likely they are representative of these false teachers. So we see the stewardship that has been entrusted within the church to particular leaders in the church is one of teaching. Now, something that we need to understand as we proceed in 1 Timothy is that there's an intimate relationship between teaching and authority. To teach is to wield authority in the church. To have authority is to teach in the church, as Paul John says in his commentary. And that's borne out by the way that Paul speaks about teaching in this letter. Teaching is not just a matter of having the capacity to teach, having the ability to teach, having the know-how. But one must when one teaches, one exercises authority. In the church, we don't exercise authority, as far as leaders go, in the ways that we typically see it in the world. The pastor can't sign an executive order. The pastor can't issue a law or a commandment. The pastor merely teaches based on what we find in Scripture. That's what elders are called to do. And that's an exercise in authority. And we're going to understand as we proceed onward then that this is why Paul gives some of the instructions that he does concerning who is qualified and who is able to teach, who is permitted to teach and exercise that kind of authority in the church. In chapter 2, I won't read it for the sake of time, I won't read all of it, but what we see in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, is that Paul gives instruction also about another practice that is essential in the church, namely public prayer, where he calls upon prayers to be made for all people, for kings in high places, and so the implication is all the way onward, on down, and there's a purpose to that praying, so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, and so that we might fulfill our charge as God's people in living those dignified and godly lives, to continue to hold forth the gospel unstained. The idea is simply this, is that if we can live dignified and peaceful lives, ways that are respectable in society, it will reflect well upon the gospel that we hold forth. It will reflect well upon our testimony, and that will fulfill this purpose, it will fulfill this aspect of God's will, that all should come to a saving knowledge of the truth. You see that in verse 4. God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This basically means that in God's desire that all should hear the gospel, that all should believe, that the church, because it's our role to hold the gospel forth, that our life bears a part in how that testimony is received by the world. And so we're to pray for kings and those in high positions so that we might live the kind of quiet and godly and dignified life that will be a credit to the gospel. Paul goes on to say there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. You see this language of one and all, one and all. There's one God, there's one mediator, one Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, right? And this is part of what Paul is trying to communicate when he's focused on the gospel being preached to all, and God's desire that all should receive the knowledge of the truth. He's trying to emphasize the fact that as we pray and as we bear witness to these things, we're drawing people to the one the only one through whom they can be saved. There's just one mediator, one God, but his desire is for all to be saved. And so what we do together in our teaching and in our prayer is to be directed at that aim, at that singular aim that all people from all kinds of people, not necessarily let me put it this way, the expectation is never that every single person in this world without exception will come to a saving faith. That would be contrary to what we read in the gospel. It doesn't mean that God doesn't desire that in some sense. Well, we don't expect that to happen. But people from every tribe and tongue and nation, all sorts of people without distinction, God's will is that the church shall be filled with people from every ethnic background, from every place on this whole wide earth. And we're pursuing that aim. We're praying toward that end. We're praying for the conditions that will enable us to achieve that end. And our teaching is in accordance with that end, holding forth the only one who is able to save, the one mediator between God and man who is given by which men can be saved, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, Paul says. So Paul says, "For this I was appointed as a preacher and apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So then he starts to lay down his desires. He desires that men should pray, that we should corporately pray together. This is why we pray in a public setting when we gather. We know that the Lord has instructed us that when we pray, we ought to pray in secret. And the idea there is that we ought not to pray in a way that's glorifying ourselves and exalting ourselves. But it certainly does not mean that there's never a situation where we ought to pray publicly as well. We see that taught right here in Paul's letter to Timothy, that he desires that in every place, verse 8, the men should pray, lifting holy hands, which would have been culturally a typical way that people would assume when they were praying, especially publicly, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, so that their lives are reflecting the attitude that is proper for one who's praying to the Lord, that they're seeking unity and they're not seeking division and divisiveness through their lifestyle. Paul goes on then, verse 9 through 15, to speak about, to address women in the church and how their posture and their life and what kind of attitude that they ought to reflect in their life in the church. And this is a hugely controversial passage. It's a very difficult passage for our culture, not because I think it's very unclear, but because our culture doesn't like it very much. Let me just read it and you'll understand, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. In verse 9 and following, "Likewise also," Paul, again, the verb here is "I desire," "likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Well, if I were to go into every issue in that text, that would be where we end the sermon. But I do need to address a few things there. The basic idea is clear, even if some of the reasons Paul gives are hard for us to understand. When Paul addressed these practices that were required in the church, public prayer, leading the church in public prayer, and teaching, especially teaching, he recognized, as I said earlier, that teaching is the way that leaders in the church express authority. That is authority. The issue is not that women are not able to teach. The issue is that women should not teach because it's an expression of authority over a man. And so in the gathered congregation, Paul did not permit women to teach or preach. And we should maintain that to this day. This is not simply a cultural practice that was right for Ephesus at that time and place, but not right for us now. Because Paul doesn't root it in some kind of cultural issue, but rather in a creation principle. You look again at what he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And we hear those words, and it sometimes feels like Paul may be just being really critical of Eve here. in her role in the fall. But I think we ought to look at it from a different perspective and see that really it's Adam who is being called to account. Adam is the one who really failed the most miserably in the fall. Because Adam had a responsibility. Adam was formed first. Adam was the one who received the command directly from the Lord. Adam had a responsibility to keep and to guard that garden, to deal with the serpent in a way that was right when he came to deceive the woman. And he was not deceived, but he stood idly by and did nothing. And so there's something about that that informs Paul's approach to how we should order our teaching in the church and why it should be men, because I'll try to explain it the best I can, is what Paul understands in the church is that God is showing to the world that he is reversing the effects of the fall among his people in the church. And when we think about how sin came into the world, it came through one who subverted the creation order that God made. God made Adam first, then he made the woman. To them he gave dominion over the creatures, over the beasts of the earth. But Satan comes in the guise of a beast, and he doesn't go to Adam, but he goes to the woman, and he deceives her, and she gives to her husband, and he takes the backseat role and doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And as a result, the world is plunged into sin. What we see in the church then is a certain kind of reversal where there's no comment on the capability or capacity of women. I use commentaries and books that are written by women who are much more intelligent than me on aspects of Scripture, and that's not a problem. But in the gathered church, in the gathered congregation, this is why teaching is restricted to men, why the role of elder, which is a teaching role, is restricted to men. That's why Paul is giving this instruction to Timothy. It's not to deal with some unique problem that only applied in Ephesus. He roots it in a creation principle, which suggests that it's applicable to all people at all times in every place. And so we should follow this, submitting to our Lord and his instructions that he gave us through his servant Paul. So what we ought to do is to practice in our practices in the household of God is to emphasize teaching, and to emphasize public prayer. And as we've seen in some of the other letters, what we do, the public worship in song that we participate in when we gather. But we start to see this transition then in chapter 2 to question about who can lead, starting at the end of chapter 2 with who can't do it, who can't lead in this particular way, who cannot exercise teaching authority. But that doesn't mean that any man can do it. There are certain qualifications that Paul is going to lay down as he describes what is required of a leader in the household of God. Here in chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, now overseer is like a manager of a household, and it's one word that describes, one of several words that describes a single office. The word pastor, the word elder, and the word overseer, when applied to the people who teach within the church, it's the same office, the same person, but are different aspects of their role, corresponding to the different things that they do, whether they administer, whether they're doing works of administration, or they're doing works of shepherding, and the like. So he's speaking it's not just a different thing than a pastor, but he's speaking to pastors, to elders, but he uses the term overseer here, which fits with the household language that he's using. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, here's another trustworthy saying, he desires a noble task. It's a good thing to aspire to it. It's a noble duty to take upon oneself. But there are qualifications. Not anyone can just do this. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So Paul sets forward qualifications for those who would aspire to this teaching role, to this task of oversight in the church. And we won't look at each one individually. There will be time for that in the future as we come back to this text and consider it. But I do want you to be familiar with this text, and at least in a broad level, just to know that it's there, and that this is one of the key texts which guides us as we think about who can fulfill this particular role in the church. They must meet certain qualifications. After this, Paul lays down qualifications for another office in the church, deacons. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for a dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households as well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So here, what you can see, again, as we won't look at every single qualification in detail, the main things to take away are these. The qualifications for elders and for deacons are very much the same, with a key exception. The elder or the overseer must be apt to teach. He must be able to teach. The deacon does not need to be able to teach, but he does need to hold firmly, with firm conviction, to the gospel, to the truth of God's word. He must understand right doctrine and believe it. He doesn't have to be able to stand in front of everybody and teach it, but he does need to believe it. The elders need to be able to teach it. Otherwise, what we see are very similar qualifications for both individuals and for both offices, that is to say. And what I also want to commend to you is this, is that these qualifications are the things that all Christians should aspire to, whether one holds an office or not. But if that's the expectation, that we should all aspire to these things in terms of our piety, in terms of our godliness, those who are leading in the church, and those who are engaged in the work of service, which is the role of the deacon, the physical serving the physical needs of the church, should be exemplary models of those things to which we should all aspire. So these are those people who would be qualified to serve as overseers or as deacons in the household of God, the leaders in the household of God. Now, we won't look at the remaining chapters in any sort of detail tonight, but I'll simply give you a brief summary. Paul has set forward order for the church, and as he turns then, works through chapter 4 and chapter 5, he gives Timothy some express directions of how to care for one another in the church. We've seen some of these in previous weeks and Sunday morning in the sermon talking about widows. You see Paul giving specific instructions how to care for widows in the church, how to treat older men, how to treat younger men, how to relate to younger women, how to relate to older women. And it's all within this idea of a household and family relationships. He tells Timothy, treat younger women as sisters, older women as mothers, right? And so you see these kind of familiar relationship. It doesn't destroy our family relationships outside the church. There's still expectations and requirements and obligations that we have within our biological families or our legal families. But it also comes alongside and is modeled in some sense after those relationships. And all of those things are aimed at that singular aim that Paul set forward at the beginning of this letter. Love. Love for one another. Love that springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we're taking what we're learning, the truths, the doctrines that we are learning, and we're putting them into practice, what are we doing? But we're caring for one another as though we were a family. For we are. We're God's family. We're the household of God. And so Paul addresses issues like financial needs and how to be respectful towards someone who is senior to you in age, or how someone's a slave, how they should treat their master. We could apply that in our context, how we ought to relate to our employers at work, and so on and so forth. We're to care for one another within this world as people who are going together to the next world. And this kind of church that is well-ordered in this way, that has right leadership that has a commitment to the truth of the gospel, and that is living that out in a godly way, Paul says, will be a bulwark for the truth, a pillar and a buttress for the truth. Indeed, a well-ordered church is a bulwark for the truth that will not be quickly shaken. It resists tyranny or deceptions from powerful or charismatic individuals. Now, think about this for a minute. Suppose on the strength of my charisma or something like that, I don't have a whole lot of charisma, but on the strength of my personality, I decided I was going to rule this place with an iron fist. I was going to start telling people to do all sorts of things that were crazy and outlandish. But there are other elders, there are other deacons, others who are charged with leadership in the church, who are not going to just roll over. They're going to say, what you're doing is not in accord with the charge that we've received. Just as Paul told Timothy to do towards those who are seeking to use authority in a wrong and ungodly way. A well-ordered church, which I didn't say this before, but I should suggest or point it out now. I think the pattern of Scripture is that churches have more than one elder. That's one of the reforms we're working towards. Not just having one elder, one pastor, but a plurality of elders. So if I ever get out of line, the other elders come and they charge me. They rebuke me. They challenge me. And so a well-ordered church resists the tyranny that can result or the deceptions that can come from powerful or charismatic individuals. It also prevents the irrelevance that comes through ignorance of the needs of others. Think about the role of deacons, especially here right now. We think about, in our culture, very often in churches, deacons have taken on a different role. You'll have a single pastor, not a plurality of elders, and then deacons function kind of like a corporate board, and their main job is to hire and fire the pastor. And that's not the biblical model. Diakonos is a servant. It means to serve. To be a deacon is to be a servant, and what we see modeled in the early churches, serving the physical needs of the church. And so these people, these men who are commissioned as deacons, are charged to take care of those who are in need in different ways, as appropriate and according to various guidelines that Paul sets forward. And as they do that, and people are not being ignored in their needs, then the church is seen as a place where it really is a family. It really is a place where others are cared for. You can say it's not going to simply pass into irrelevance as the community looks at it and says, that's not a place that cares about anyone. They just talk about high-minded stuff, and it's not worth going to. No, it prevents a well-ordered church, prevents irrelevance in that way. It may frustrate us at times. It may bore us at others as we think about policies and procedures and how we ought to be organized. But it is for our good and the glory of God. Order in the church is an essential means that God has given us by which he preserves and furthers the gospel until he sends again his Son from heaven. So let us continue to be resolved to create and sustain the order that he has commanded for us in his household in this church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, pray that you would indeed guide us and take these words of mine and words of yours, which I've jumbled and try to speak as best as I can, but impart your words upon our hearts. And may I simply be the instrument that is forgotten as people go from here. But may the words of Paul to Timothy that really come from you and were breathed out by your Spirit, may those be imparted to our hearts and minds in an enduring and in a lasting way, so that we might be a church that is committed to this, to be ordered as you would have us to be ordered, according to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.